Today we're going to be in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We've been looking at the idea of the fact that we are not what we do, but we are who God says we are. It's not what I do that declares who I am, but it is who I am. And when we are believers, we are no longer the old self. We are changed, and we've been talking about that idea. Last week, we talked about the idea that I am new. And so today I want to talk about the idea that I am changed. Because I am new, I am now changed. I don't think I've ever done this before, but a lot of you watched me grow up. I grew up in this church. And so a lot of you know most of my story, or at least the surface level of my story. I grew up in this church, and God has blessed me with the ability to hear things and catch them really quick. And so when I would hear a Bible story, I could tell it back. And so it made all the teachers feel proud that they had done a good job teaching me. I knew a lot of Bible stories. I knew a lot of answers and things like that. And as I grew older, I didn't really love Jesus as much as I loved church. That may sound odd, but I loved church. I had a devotion to church, and we were here all the time, you know, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday. If there was a youth event, we were at it, all those things. And so I participated in church things, and I had a very close devotion to church. At school, people knew that I went to church, but there were some things that went on in my life that were contrary to really loving Jesus. I was a believer, and God was convicting me and working on me and telling me that I needed to change my devotion from church to really a devotion to Jesus. And so when my devotion to Jesus began to change, God replaced this love for church with a love for Jesus. Now, did I stop going to church? Did I stop participating in church, doing things for church? No. But my devotion changed from being the guy who knew stuff about Jesus and the guy who knew things about God and the guy who knew stuff about church to really having that relationship with Jesus. See, what happened was I was a very good Pharisee growing up. I knew all the rules. Matter of fact, I made rules that what we considered to be church rules, but they weren't really rules that God had made. And so what happened was I became very judgmental. And it's something I still have to struggle with. My initial reaction to something is very judgmental. And then I've got to step back and say, no, there's grace, and God loves them, and God can work through that, and we've got to treat them with love rather than just being harsh and judgmental. And so over time, God has changed my heart. Most of it happened in college. I'm a recovering Pharisee, but at times I do revert to that, and I can be very judgmental and dogmatic and legalistic and just, this is what it's supposed to be, this is how you're supposed to do it, and live a certain way. But the thing is, when we come to Jesus, he doesn't just make us new. He changes who we are. We begin to replace some sinful habits with some righteous and some holy habits. We are no longer people who live a life that is filled with sin. At least we shouldn't be. And God calls us to live a life that is holy and a life that is righteous. This morning in this text, there are some things that we're going to talk about of how God changes us, of how we used to be and how we should be now. Some of you may still be struggling with some of these. Let me be honest with you. We have not kicked all these and got them all figured out. Some of these behaviors and some of these habits still have their heads snuck up and they eat at us sometimes. So Paul says that we are new creatures, or new creation. We are new creatures. And then he goes on to talk about how we've changed. And I think there are three important aspects of these different things that we're going to find. One thing is that these are very practical exhortations. In other words, they are very practical teachings, and they are relational. And we're going to see that when we get into them. You need to change the way we live because we live in a community. In America, we are so individualistic that we want to be us, and I can take care of myself, and we're supposed to be individualistic, and we don't need anybody else. But that is very foreign to Scripture. That is very foreign to how God has knit the church together. He uses metaphors like the body. When you lose part of your body, you usually want that part back. There's a reason why you have phantom pains when you lose part of your body, because your body still wants that part there. And so when you are disconnected from the body and you stand alone, what good is a toe without a foot? And God has not created us to live as individualistic little beings, as Americans, but He has created us to live in community and relationship. And so certain behaviors make us act. And we push away, we act a certain way, and we push away people. And so God has changed that so that we act in relationship. Second thing, you're going to notice that Paul gives a negative statement, don't do this, and then he follows it up with a positive statement, do this. So don't act this way, but act this way. Very practical, very useful for us. What he's saying is that holiness is just not about saying no to sin. A lot of us can say no to sin, but the idea of this is that we should also say yes to God. So in practicality, we say no to sin, but yes to God. And the third thing we're going to see is that there's a theological reason for each of these, and I'm going to point it out as we get to it. We act a certain way, we live a certain way, we speak a certain way, we do certain things because it affects our relationship with God. And so this morning, I want to talk to you about the idea that we are changed. And because we are new, we exchange our old sinful actions. We get rid of the old stuff, and we take up new godly actions. So that is what Paul's teaching us. We exchange old ungodly actions, our old sinful actions, and we pick up godly actions. So our goal today is for you to be able to identify these problem areas in your life. What are the areas that you need to work on? What are the areas that God needs to heal? What are the areas where God needs to work in your life? And through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can overcome these actions and become more godly. So Paul gives us five actions, or ungodly actions, and how we should change those in order to be more godly. Let me read for you. We'll read in the text these few verses, and we'll jump into what Paul teaches us. We'll start in verse 25 of chapter 4. He says this, "Since you put away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity." Verse 28 says, "The thief must not steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with someone or anyone who is in need. No foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for the building up of someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And do not grieve God's Holy Spirit, you were sealed by Him for the day of redemption. All bitterness, anger, and wrath, shouting, and slander must be removed along with malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ." Paul gives us these five actions of how when we become new, when we become believers, when we change who we are, when we change our character, he gives us these five areas that we should also change and work on to be better and more godly believers. Now, let me tell you this. This is not an exhaustive list. This is not just, oh, if I get these five things right, then everything is hunky-dory. Everything is going to be okay. But Paul is writing to the Ephesian church and those in Asia Minor, and these are some of the things that they dealt with. And these are some of the same things that you and I will deal with today. Very practical, very things that we struggle with in our lives. And so the first one is this. We should be changed from lying to truth-telling. God should change us from lying to truth-telling. And so Paul quotes Zechariah 8, verse 16. He says, speak the truth to one another. Why do we speak the truth to one another? Because we are members of one another. That's the theological reason. We are connected to one another. We are members of the church. Remember, we've been talking about the fact that over and over again in Ephesians, Paul talks about how important the church is, how important it is for you to be involved in the church, for you to be part of the church, for you to be using your gifts and your talents and your abilities for God and His glory. And so why do we speak truth? Because when we lie, it affects our brother and our sister. When we lie, it affects those who we are members with. When we lie, it affects our fellow believers. And so Paul's saying, you need to speak the truth in love or speak the truth to one another because we are members of one another. We are that body. Again, what good is a toe without a foot? And some of us want to be so individualistic and we say, oh, what I'm saying doesn't affect anybody. The fact is, what you say and what you do affects everyone around you, especially if people know that you're a member of the church, because your actions and your attitudes and the way you live and the way you speak makes people assume that that is the way your church is. So you are representatives of not only our church, but more importantly, you are representatives of God Himself. So your words affect the whole body. Falsehoods, it stifles. When you lie, it stifles unity. Do you want to hang out with somebody who you know is lying all the time? Those are usually the people you avoid. But when you tell the truth, it strengthens unity. God hates lying. God detests lying. If you look in the Proverbs over and over again, God talks about how lying is deplorable, how He hates it. In chapter 6, verse 16 and 17, we see that. In chapter 12, verse 22, in chapter 12, verse 19, in chapter 20, verse 17, in chapter 21, verse 6, we see that God deplores, God hates liars. And then we see in John chapter 8, verse 44, that Satan is the father of lies. So, when we tell the truth, we emulate God. When we lie, we emulate Satan. Who is it you want to emulate? The way you speak and what you talk about affects everyone. And if you are a known liar, people cannot trust you, and they will not trust the God you worship. So Paul says, put away lying, but rather speak truth because you are connected to one another. Not only should we have correct the fact that we lie, but we should also deal with the issue of anger. Paul deals with the issue of anger. He says we should change unrighteous anger to righteous anger. Verses 26 and 27 says this, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and don't let the devil have an opportunity. He deals with anger, and anger is one of the things that we struggle with. And it's one of the things that every human being has to deal with because then it's an emotion that we all have. And the question is, how do you deal with your anger? Some people say, oh, I just have a temper. It's how God made me. And we blow it off and we blame it on God because we are just too hard-headed and we don't want to deal with it. Yet, God says, if you're going to be angry, there are some stipulations on it. This text here echoes Psalms 4, verse 4 that says, "Be angry and do not sin. And on your bed, reflect in your heart and be still." So Paul says, you need to think about how your anger affects you. You need to think about the fact that we should maybe be angry, but it should not lead us to sin. Anger is permitted. You may say, hold up, wait, I thought we weren't supposed to be angry. Anger is permitted. We just call it something else. We want to fancy it up. We call it righteous indignation. But really, it's anger. You say, well, what is that? What is righteous indignation? Is it when you hit yourself or when you get mad but you don't cuss? Not exactly. Righteous indignation is when we are angry about sin. God causes us to have this emotion of anger. It is a natural emotion. But how do we funnel our anger? Is it toward people or is it toward our sin? Or maybe the sin of others. You see in the prophets over and over again, they come to the people of Israel and they are angry because the people of Israel are treating other people against what God has said. And so there are things that we should be angry about, sinful things that we should be angry about, but we should not sin. Jesus gets angry. Jesus has righteous indignation. Think about when he's in the temple and he starts tearing up, he gets a whip and he starts whipping on stuff and he throws tables over. Why is he angry? Because people are engaging in commerce? No. He's angry because people are engaging in commerce when they should be helping people to be in an atmosphere of worship. It's not the commerce that he's angry about. It's the fact that they are blocking worship. And so it gets him angry, and he acts upon that anger. So here Paul gives us three qualifications to our anger. He says, be angry, but don't sin. When you get angry, how do you react? How do you let that out? How do you let that go? Do you go running? Do you beat on a boxing bag? Or do you yell at your children? Do you scream at your wife? Do you kick the dog? How do you deal with your anger? Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Secondly, be angry, but don't let the sun go down on your anger. In other words, don't let it fester. Get rid of it quickly. How many times have you experienced this, that you've talked yourself up into being more and more angry when in reality it wasn't that big a deal? You let it fester and you just talk, if I saw him, I would tell him this or that or whatever. And you just let it get big and big and big. Instead of dealing with it, you let it fester and it gets blown out of proportion. So if Paul says, don't be angry in sin, and don't let the sun go down your anger. Now, is he saying if it's, you know, you live in Alaska and the sun never goes down, you're cool for 6 months? No, it's not what he's saying. The point is deal with it as quick as possible. Deal with it because when you deal with it, you can squash it. The third thing is that he says, don't give the devil an opportunity. This is our theological plug-in right here. Don't give the devil an opportunity. We believe in Satan. We believe in the devil. We believe that he is evil and that he wants to harm us and that he hates the church. And when you get angry and when you have an outburst and when you lose your cool and you lose your temper, Satan gets a chance to creep in and make Jesus look bad. It says, so don't even give the devil an opportunity. Satan would love to use your anger as an opportunity to make you violent or divisive. Now, some of you may get angry or upset about things that are legitimate, but we should deal with those things in the proper way. We should deal with them quickly. We should deal with them in the proper attitude. But don't let Satan creep in and help you be divisive or just throw up all over everybody. How many churches have had fights because one or two or three folks get angry, stir up the rest, and they allow Satan to bring division into the church and cause lots of problems. It happens over and over and over again. Why? Because we don't deal with our anger in a proper biblical way. So God calls us to deal with our anger properly. He calls us to speak truth. And third, he calls us to be workers. This is an interesting turn. It goes from an attitude, speaking a certain way, to having a proper attitude. Then now he says you need to be workers. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 says, "The thief must no longer steal. Instead, he must do honest work with his own hands so that he has something to share with anyone in need." We should go from stealing to working and giving. Paul says we should be changed from people who steal to people who work and give. Apparently in Asia Minor at the time, it was very typical in the first century to have people steal. And it's very common in economic downturns such as we are right now, when people are not working, when people are struggling for various things, theft goes up. Because people steal, people steal copper wire and they go and they try to sell it, or they steal various things and they go and they try to pawn it off, or they steal from the parents or a grandparent and they take advantage of people around them. They steal Social Security checks. They do all these things to people. Why? Because most of the time they just don't want to work. And Paul says we need to have an attitude where work is not a negative thing but a positive thing. We should go from stealing to being someone who works and gives. We need to break free from the social norms or the social patterns that we live in sometimes. Just because everybody else is doing it doesn't make it right. Just because it's legal doesn't mean it's right. And so Paul says, go from stealing to working and go to giving. He says, rather than stealing, we should do honest work and share with those in need. There's your theological reason. We should do work and give to those in need. God has called all of us, no matter how much money you make or how little money you make, to be someone who is a steward of that money. Someone who uses that money in the right way. Someone who is a giver. Stewardship and giving to the poor or giving to others in need is what God has called the church to do. And you say, but I don't have any money. Well, look at how you spend your money. Maybe you need to cut back on some stuff. Maybe you need to sell some stuff. Maybe you need to change some habits so that you can be a giver. God has commanded you to give. And here Paul reinforces that, says, don't steal, but be a giver. Can I tell you something? If you are someone who just attends a church, whether it's this church or some other church, or if you just take, that's the same, and never give, that's the same thing as stealing. Now, I'm not saying you better give money or God's going to get you, but I'm saying it's a heart issue that God has called us to be good stewards of what he has blessed us with. And when he has blessed us with that, he has told us to give it away, not just to the church, but to everyone. John Wesley, who is a famous preacher, who part of the Great Awakening, said this, work as hard as you can, make as much as you can, and then give as much as you can. So work as hard as you can, make as much as you can, then give as much as you can. Think about Zacchaeus. When he comes to Christ, when he is made new, when he is a new creation and God changes him, what does he do? He goes and he gives. He goes and he gives back. So not only should we work hard so that we can be givers, but we should also speak well. The fourth thing is that we need to exchange or change our empty talk to edifying talk. We need to change the way we speak that's in negative and vulgar terms to more edifying talk. Look, verse 29 and 30. It says this, no foul language is to come from your mouth, but only what is good for building up someone in need, so that it gives grace to those who hear. And do not grieve God's Holy Spirit, who you were sealed by him for the day of redemption. We need to exchange empty talk for edifying talk. We should bid farewell to rotten or putrid or just filthy talk. The word corruption that he uses here, or negative talk in the New Testament, it's in social life, in regular life, it's used to talk about rotten fruit or rotten fish. He's saying your talk can be like rotten fruit or rotten fish. Nobody wants to be around that. Never forget, I was in Naples, Italy, and we were walking through the market. It was our last day before we took off to head to Rome to catch a flight home. And I'm not a person who likes fish. I don't like fish at all. And we were walking through the market, but I'm holding it together. And I smell fish. I'm not just smelling fish. I'm smelling old fish. And there's a guy with us, a student, who's about to lose it, literally. He's about to toss his cookies. And the missionary sees him, and he says, not here. And so he runs him into an alley because the smell of the fish just made him nauseated. The way we talk sometimes should make us nauseated. It's like rotten fish. It's like rotten fruit. It is corrupt. It is not good. Corrupt talk comes from a corrupt heart. So if your heart, if your speech is not good, if your speech is corrupt, if it is vulgar, you need to look at your heart. Change it the way you put in your heart. What's going on in the inside? Some examples of abusive or empty talk are lying. Abusive talk, the way you talk to other people. Maybe it is vulgar references or vicious and unkind words. It could be gossip or slander. Those are just some examples of what we consider to be empty talk. And Paul says you need to exchange that empty talk for an edifying talk. You need to exchange that bad stuff for what builds people up. Now, does it mean that you have to go around speaking in King James and I want to edify you and make you feel good all the time? Not exactly. But our goal in life should be to build people up and not tear them down. Some of the ways that we rip people a new one, or some of the ways we just tear people down and hurt them is through our words. And you can rip somebody down. You can tear them apart. Much of the abuse that goes along in today's society is not just physical abuse or sexual abuse, but it's verbal abuse, just tearing someone down. And the way you speak about someone or to someone can either build them up or you can tear them down. And Paul says, the way you speak affects the way the Holy Spirit affects you. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And here's our theological reason. The way you speak, the way you talk, the way you treat others has an effect on the way the Holy Spirit works in your life. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit is a person. He can be lied to. He can be offended. He can be dishonored. He can be disobeyed. And so the sins of our tongue, they lead to the withdrawal of the influences of the Holy Spirit. You keep putting trash out. How do you think the Holy Spirit influences that? So we've got to be careful of what we're putting out. We've got to be careful what we're putting into our life so the Holy Spirit can influence the way that we treat others and speak to others. So we should speak in a way that brings honor to the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't ask, what would Jesus do? But rather, what am I about to say? Will it grieve the Holy Spirit or honor him? The last thing is this. We've got to deal with forgiveness. And this is a tough topic. We need to exchange bitterness and rage for kindness and forgiveness. We need to exchange bitterness and rage to kindness and forgiveness. In the last few verses of this chapter, Paul says in verse 31, he says, all bitterness, all anger, all wrath, all shouting and slander must be removed from you, along with all malice. And be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as God has forgiven you in Christ. We must put off resentful attitudes. We call that bitterness. We need to put away the attitudes that just build bitterness up, the festering, the anger, the indignant outburst. We call that wrath. The public shouting or the abusive language, the way we talk about people or lie about them, we commit slander or hostility and malice. And in their place, in the place of these abusive and negative words, we need to have the ability to seek to be kind and forgiving. We need to seek to be kind and forgiving. This is the theological reason here. Why do we put away this bitterness and why do we put away this rage? Because when we put those things away, we can seek to have forgiveness and kindness given out. God wants us to be kind. God wants us to be forgiving. And when we act a certain way, it does not demonstrate that. We should know that for kindness and forgiveness is based on God's kindness and forgiveness. Think about that. Your forgiveness of others and your kindness toward others needs to be based on the fact that God was kind and forgiving to you. You say, well, God hasn't been real nice to me lately. Things are in a turmoil. Life is not the way I want them to be. I've lost a job or everything. I've just had to pay crazy money in taxes. And where is God? Why isn't he being nice to me? Scripture says that the wages of sin is death, that you and I deserve death because we are sinners. We have blown it. We have messed up. We've missed God's mark. We've been disobedient. That is what it means to be a sinner, and that we deserve death. But the gift of God is new life. But the gift of God is new life in Christ Jesus. See, we deserve death, but God offers us new life. God is kind to us in that he doesn't just make us drop dead the first time we sin. And he forgives us in Christ. And we are to extend that same kindness and that same forgiveness toward other people. You say, but Josh, hold on, you don't know what these people did to me. You don't know what he said to me. You don't know what he did to me. You don't know how he treated me. You don't know what she did to me. I don't. But God does. And it's God who commands you to be forgiving. It is God who commands you to be kind. Jesus forgives us. And because of that, we should forgive others. Is there consequences to what we do? Absolutely. Are there consequences to what other people do to us? Absolutely. But God has called us to forgive. We have an infinite debt because of what Christ has done. The heart of the gospel is forgiveness. And God extends forgiveness to you if only you will take it and follow him. But if you're struggling, I don't want to diminish this. I need you to understand that forgiveness is both a decision and a process. It's both a decision and a process. You've got to decide, I'm going to forgive this person. And the very basic meaning of forgiveness is that I'm not going to hold them in my debt anymore. They don't owe me anything. I'm letting it go. So it's got to be a decision, but it also is a process. There's no such thing as forgiving and forgetting. It's a process that takes a while. But God has called you to forgive every day. And when we don't forgive, we make a mockery of the gospel. Because God forgave you and what you did. What right do you have not to forgive someone else? So as Chris plays, I want you to think through these various actions, these various activities of how God changes us from one way to another. And where is the Holy Spirit working in your life? Maybe you've not been changed yet. Maybe you've not been made new. And I want to offer you that opportunity today to come to know Him, to follow Him for the rest of your life. That's something you want to know about. It's something you want to talk about. I'd love to talk to you about it. If you want me to pray with you, I'd love to pray with you. Grab a friend, grab a neighbor, come to the altar and give it all to God so that you can be changed because God has made you new.